Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of, not only the privilege of reading, but sharing and hearing your word. What an amazing thing that is for human ears to hear exactly what you would have us do, what you want of us, what you expect of us. How wonderful it is not to have to guess, but to simply read and respond to your word, Father, as it is. We thank you for it. We love you for it. And we just praise you for it. Father, we pray for this sick and wicked generation and our sick little community here. And Father, we ask for the strength and boldness to go and share your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at Luke chapter 7. We're going to go blazing through 31 through 35. It's one parable, so. Beginning in 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You ever read that and wondered what it was he was talking about? Remember last week he was talking to the crowd. He was kind of chastising them for, if you believe John the Baptist and you believe his message, why is it that his message was about me and yet you don't believe I am who I am? This is kind of a further continuing chastisement to this crowd. Do anybody know? I referred to it last week. Anybody know what this parable is called? It's referred to as the parable of the brats. It's a lesser known parable by Jesus. It's called the parable of the brats. Is there anyone here who enjoys being called a brat? Is that a good thing? It's really not a good thing. What is a brat? Yeah. If you walked up to some parent with a two-year-old in the grocery store and said, your child is a brat, are you saying, what a fine young child you have there? What are you saying? Usually we put a couple of words before brat, don't we? Spoiled little usually comes right before it. Jesus is using this parable to call the people of his society, particularly those present, brats. Little brats. How would you define a brat? Spoiled, disrespectful, disobedient, self-centered. That about cover it? There's so many words that describe a brat, but I can tell you that none of them are good. To have the Lord call out those who were listening and basically call them brats is revealing. And I think there are a couple things that we can learn from this parable. First, that both Jesus and John the Baptist were not afraid to call people out. According to our politically correct society and our new definition of love, Jesus is being very unloving right here. I mean, if we use our current society's definition of love, which is what? tolerance. Now, love equals tolerance now. And if love equals tolerance, both Jesus and John the Baptist were extremely unloving. You think Jesus and John the Baptist are unloving, or do you think maybe the politically correct, biblically corrupt society in which we live now has corrupted the true biblical definition of love? One of those two things is correct. The first lesson that we learn from Jesus here really is that it is loving to tell the truth, especially when we're talking about someone's sinful condition. Not only do we hate to hear about our own sinful condition, we hate, not quite as much as that, but almost as much, to go up and tell somebody else about their sinful condition. It's just not comfortable. It's not a fun thing to do. It's the kind of thing that you rope in somebody else to do it, right? Hey, you know what you need to do? We hear that a lot in this, you know, people come up to us all the time and say, you know what this church needs to do? And what they're saying is, you know what someone else needs to do besides me? You know what someone in this congregation needs to do? Not me, of course, but somebody else. You know what they need to do? They need to do. Someone else needs to go tell that person, call him out, that he's being sinful. It's just not fun. This is very strong and offensive language used by Jesus. He's not trying to sugarcoat anything. Remember when the religious elite came to visit John the Baptist, how did John the Baptist greet them? Hey guys, it's really good to see you down here. Good to see you. Almost that. Matthew 3:7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So, John the Baptist didn't have what we would call today a seeker-sensitive church. Not what somebody would have labeled John's church. Jesus is talking here, when he's talking to this crowd, he's talking to the fake repenters. He's talking to the pretenders. He's talking to tares. Most of the congregations around this world this morning, unfortunately and sadly, are full of fake repenters. And they're on the broad road that leads to death. And they have no clue. Probably most of them have never been called out for being on the broad road, tripping along to death. No one has probably ever said to them, "Have you considered what you're doing?" They are looking at things like a time clock mentality. Well, here I am sitting in a pew. I can tell I'm in church because I'm on this long bench thing that doesn't exist anywhere else. Here I am, God. I showed up. I've got my pass to get in. I clocked in for you. Aren't I holy? But I certainly have nothing to repent about, Lord. I'm a generally good person. Who will tell them the truth? Who will risk being unpopular and unloving to tell them that they are headed for eternal death? The Jews at the time thought, we're God's people, we're good to go. Our bloodlines alone save us. We're God's people. Abraham was our father. And remember, up to this point, Jesus hadn't sent his disciples out. So the only two people preaching the gospel message were Jesus and John the Baptist. That was it. Remember, the religious elite were so prideful that the gospel message of repentance actually made them angry. Because they were so haughty. They were so prideful. They actually thought they had absolutely nothing to repent about. They were legalistic followers of the law, and therefore they thought that they were special and untouchable. Who's Jesus talking to? Well, we're good to go. How dare he point to us and say that we're doing anything wrong? We're doing everything exactly the way it was laid out by Moses. Of course, we've added a few thousand rules and laws because, you know, we know better than God what people really should do. And though the crowds were initially amazed, we see everywhere the crowds were amazed and seemingly, oh my goodness, with John the Baptist, and then same thing with Jesus. Oh man, this is just magical. True prophets of God. Initially followers of John and Jesus, and in the end, they all except just a handful listened to the Pharisees and demanded the death of both of them. So the parable of the brats is divided into four sections, and Jesus first introduces it. And he's sitting there and he just got done talking to them about, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's talking to the crowd about, you know, about John the Baptist, and you said he was a prophet, and I'm telling you, yeah, he was much more than that. He came telling you the truth and bearing the truth about me. Here I am, and you don't believe either one of us now. So he basically just got done with that. In the next breath, he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? The phrase that he begins here was called a Hebraism. It was commonly used in the Midrash, which are writings that were written to explain the meaning of the words in the Torah. So it was a commentary written by rabbis to explain the Torah. The root of the word literally means to seek the answers to religious questions. The Midrash would commonly use the phrase to introduce an analogy explaining a spiritual reality. So the parable is the Lord's assessment of the men of this generation. And the men of this generation means the men of Jesus' time, specifically the Pharisees and scribes. These guys just dogged Jesus everywhere he went during his entire ministry. Just one step behind him, looking for any way possible to destroy him. And usually when Luke uses the word generation, it's not a good thing. Usually it's used in a negative sense to speak of the rebellious generation. And as we read the Old Testament, we see that nothing has changed. When Jesus speaks of a wicked generation, it could really mean any generation since the fall, right? There's a really simple reason for that. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23, Paul is calling out that generation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul tells us straight out, we are without excuse. Go outside and look around. And try to claim that there's no creator. Since the fall, men are wicked. And only the Holy Spirit allows us to be anything but pure evil. Jesus continues in this parable. He says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation and what are they like? And then he says, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. So the illustration is one of children playing in the marketplace. And most scholars agree he's referring to a wedding procession with one and a funeral procession with the other. Because the children first use a joyous theme, saying that they played the flute for you and you did not dance. So in other words, we tried this and you didn't respond. Here it's a joyous time. In fact, there's never been a more blessed time than the time when Jesus walked the earth. There has never been a more blessed time. Jesus said time and time again, you're blessed to see what you're seeing. And you have no clue how you're just frittering it away. No generation has ever been more blessed than to hear the gospel message from the Lord himself. Jeff and I like to tease back and forth about who the greatest pastors, ever were. Me. No. I'm not in the conversation when we're talking about that. Very sweet. But none of them compare to listening to Jesus. I love it when Steve Lawson said God only had one son and he made him a preacher. I loved that. I thought that was awesome. What an incredible time to sit there and listen to these words from Jesus himself. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. And Jesus would say, you have no clue how blessed you are to be listening to this right here from my mouth. It should have been a time of joy and happiness and celebration. The Messiah is here. We get to sit and listen to him speak. And then Jesus used a sad occasion in this parable, saying that when the joyous music didn't work, the children also sang a dirge. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. We sang joyous music and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. You responded to nothing. When Jesus preached and walked the earth, it should have been a joyous time, but Jesus also warned those who rejected him. And in that way, his message was a death sentence and a funeral for those who rejected him. But the obstinate Pharisees and lawyers and those who knew better, instead they sat and they pouted. They didn't want to participate. No matter how the message was packed, no matter how much the children in this parable called to the children who didn't want to play, they simply didn't want any part of it. You know, today we have something going on that isn't super new to church, but it just keeps getting worse. And that's the new latest big idea, how to get people to come to Jesus. Brian McLaren started this garbage, absolute heresy about, you know, we're going to just change it. We have to make the Word of God, which is very distasteful to most people, we have to change it to make it to where the lost can accept it. What is it that we can do to resemble the lost world so that they're not afraid to come to church? That's a good idea. Let's change the church to be like the lost wicked generation. Maybe they'll want to come play with us. Maybe if we make our worship team look like a rock concert, they'll want to show up. That'll make them want Jesus. Let's have special programs and a big laser light show, and let's do whatever. Let's dress like they dress. Why are we letting the world change the church? Why in the world would we allow them to proselytize us when it's so clearly supposed to be the other way around? Yet we let the world change the church instead of the church change the world. They're offended by the message. They always have been offended by the message, and they will continue to be offended by the message because Jesus is a stumbling block. He is a rock of offense, and he always will be. His message always will be because his message is narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did you notice that doesn't leave any room for any other wild idea? It doesn't leave any room for any other gods. It leaves no room. It's a narrow, narrow, very closed-minded message. And it happens to be a message of a very narrow, narrow path. And as Jesus said, very few find it. Very few find it. We go through these things thinking we're going to do it better. We're going to figure this out. We're going to breadcrumb them into the church. That's a very Western civilization kind of way to do church. That's completely foreign way to do things to the New Testament. The New Testament, they went out and preached and evangelized and brought the new believers in. Now we're trying to don't wave your hands too much because we don't want to scare them like they're squirrels, you know. And if we leave enough candy in a nice little line all the way into church, we can get them to come in and sit down as long as we don't do anything that offends them, you know. And we can get them to sit right there and listen to the rock music and see that we're not totally weird and we dress exactly like them. And, you know, and then maybe if they hang around for 5 or 6 years, they'll be Christians. That way of doing things is foreign to Scripture. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. We're supposed to go out. Jesus said, go out. Go out and tell them the truth. Point out their sinful condition. Point out that they need a Savior. The Holy Spirit's doing the work anyway. You don't have the magic words. You don't have the perfect formula. What you have is the Holy Spirit. Nothing beats it. Nothing beats it. When you speak, the Holy Spirit is doing the work that you don't have in your power to do. The real work is happening on a spiritual level through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is either calling that person or he's not. And you'll know it when we get to heaven. There's nothing more joyous than when a soul, when a person realizes his sinful condition and decides, I need Jesus. The lost world, I talked about this last week. If you read blogs and you read these podcasts and stuff from atheists and stuff, they all talk about if I was to be a Christian or if I was to go to church, I'd want to go to an actual church. I'd want to go to a place where people actually believe what it is that they're spouting. And not a place where they lived with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Penn from Penn and Teller got that famous quote that I didn't write down, so I'll have to paraphrase it, when he said, if you really believe, you Christians, you believers, if you really believe what it is that you think you believe, why is it that you don't care enough about your neighbors and friends to come up and tell, why aren't people coming up to me and saying, you're going to burn in hell? He doesn't understand that on an intellectual level. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. We go through this when we're excited. We try to tell people about the joyous message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go up to somebody and they mock and they ignore you or they marginalize it. And they just have zero interest in your passion about the Savior, right? And in the same way, we warn those who are perishing, and many times the warning message simply rolls off of them like water off a duck's back, and they just look at you like, you're a weirdo. Jesus leaves now, no doubt. He applies this parable to himself and John the Baptist. He says in verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in case anyone wanted to debate over what Jesus was talking about here, he says it straight out. I love, my wife is always telling me to make sure I don't forget application in the message. Don't forget application. And here, Jesus provides his own application. I don't have to. Jesus provides it in his message directly here. He likened John the Baptist's ministry to a funeral. And the children at the funeral playing. John the Baptist was a very serious guy with a serious message. I don't believe John the Baptist was the guy that came up to you and said, hey man, I heard a joke the other day. You're going to love this. His warnings were somber, and he led a life of discipline, refusing to drink wine or wear nice clothes or even eat extravagant food. He wore camel hair clothes and he ate locusts. So when he said, you want to come over for dinner tonight, you had to really think twice about it. His life and his ministry were marked by discipline and warning of impending judgment. Calling for this generation to repent. And his message was a somber dirge. He was serious. He wasn't affected by any politics or influenced by extravagance or anything. He had zero care about what was happening with physical things around him. And the tone of his message was fear and warning of coming judgment and mourning over sin. He was frightening and confrontational. His focus was on God's wrath and vengeance, and he challenged his hearers to repent or be consumed by the fiery judgment to come. John was the original fire and brimstone preacher. He certainly had no use for superficial hypocrites trying to escape the flames of judgment. And how did people react to John? He drew huge crowds. His message was shocking, and at first people hailed him as a true prophet of God, the forerunner to the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi. It didn't take him long to accuse him of having a demon. Jesus even uses the present tense of the verb translated, you say, which means Jesus was probably talking to the very Pharisees who accused John of being demon-possessed. He's basically saying, you say he has a demon. John's behavior was so radical, was so different, unique, that some people thought he had a demon. Many came to the same conclusion about Jesus. What was the motive behind labeling John as a demon-possessed man? It was the same with Jesus. His enemies denounced him as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they quickly denounced him. He's not like us. He must have a demon. Jesus proved that he would gladly dine with anyone who accepted him, especially those who were aware of their own sinful condition and their need for repentance. Anyone who realized their own sinful condition and realized their need for a Savior, Jesus was more than happy to dine with them. He has never recognized social barriers. Everything with Jesus is black and white. You either accept him and his message or you reject him and his message. One results in eternal death and the other with eternal life. Instead of accepting Jesus, that generation mocked him and called for his death. It's the same motive that makes the lost stand off and mock Christians today. For being Jesus freaks and religious fanatics who need a crutch and worship fairy tales. But we know why. John 3:19-21 is one of my favorite passages. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The end. The light has come into the world, but people would rather have the darkness. Period. Don't forget that people reject God not because they don't believe he exists, but because they don't want to believe he exists. Because that would mean that they know they're subject to him somehow. And they also know that there will be consequences for their actions. And we can't have that. Continuing in that Romans passage that we were reading in Romans 1, beginning in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We are so entrenched in that right now. People have no excuse. They know better. In their heart of hearts, they know better. The voice of scientists who know that evidence in the cosmos and in everything that they study, evidence in geology, evidence in biology, all point to creation, their voice is actually getting louder. Their conscience as scientists are nagging at them because They can no longer keep up this facade of scientific fact in a world of fiction. Doctors Watson and Crick, they're the ones who discovered and published their findings regarding DNA. They were the ones who discovered DNA mapping. They started mapping the human genome. When they first discovered it, they were like, there's billions of these genes. We can't possibly begin to map. I mean, this isn't going to happen in our lifetime. Dr. Francis Collins is the geneticist who took over for Dr. Watson after he retired. And it was actually Dr. Collins who saw the work through. Dr. Collins was an atheist or an agnostic. I can't remember exactly which one he was. He certainly was no Christian. And when the work began in 1986, he was mapping the genome. Just from doing that, he became a Christian. Here this man is a scientist, and he's working on this stuff, and he's saying, there is no possible way this was an accident. And he wrote a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And ever since has been treated pretty much like a pariah. The scientific community doesn't like it when a very well-known cutting-edge scientist comes out and says, you know, the evidence that we're finding really points to God and creation. He followed that book up with another called Belief, Readings on the Reasons for Faith. He realized that after studying the human genome, creation was the only possibility. The only possibility. I'm reading books now that scientist after scientist is just saying, we can't keep up this facade any longer, that this is one big accident. Yet scientists who come out and say that are immediately quashed. Why is that? Because we want our scientific findings and evidence to prevail, and let's see what this evidence points to. No. John already told us. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's because light has come into the world, but people would rather have the darkness. It's really pretty simple. Jesus rebuked that sinful generation for rejecting both divine messengers who proclaimed the truth. One did it one way, the other did it the other way. One with warning, fire and brimstone, the other saying, this really should be a joyous occasion, guys. This is really like kind of, this should be more like a wedding feast while I'm here. Yet I can't get you folks to dance. You just won't hear it. John came with a fire and brimstone message. You wouldn't hear that either. Style of ministry doesn't matter. It's the message. It's the message that matters. The people of their day rejected both of them, save a handful. And the rejection was not the style, but substance. They didn't like the message. They refused to mourn with John or laugh with Jesus. Verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. As we know, there was a small remnant who accepted Jesus. And truth will be justified and vindicated. Someday, we will see everybody who rejected the truth really regret that. And I don't think that there's going to be a whole lot of laughing and joyous things going on that day. I think it's going to be an incredibly sad day. I think the judgment of God is going to be terrifying. It's going to be terrifying. the most terrifying thing about it is going to be seeing people who we talked to every day. People we worked with, people we live next to, people we were in social clubs with, people we bowl with, people we golf with. And we didn't want to be uncool and talk about Jesus. Second Timothy 3:15 says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The product of true spiritual wisdom is salvation. The product of true spiritual wisdom is salvation. There will always be scoffing brats. But wherever the gospel is preached, wherever truth tellers stand and proclaim salvation through Jesus, people will be saved. Wherever someone will just stand and proclaim the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, wherever there are people who will just stand and proclaim that, there will be people saved. The foolish brats will always hate the wisdom of the truth. That will never change. But wisdom's children, the redeemed, are known by the righteous deeds that their transformed lives produce. It's not cleverness that saves. We can't in our human wisdom come up with the most clever way possible to trick people into church so they might be saved. It's not cleverness that saves. The gospel, which is the power of God's the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the power. That's the power. The word of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We're told over and over again where the power comes from. To not use it is just being foolish. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.